Thank you. Well, let's ask the Lord for his help. Our God and our loving Father, we are so thankful for this time. We just would ask for your help as we open up your word. We just pray that you would make it good to us and each one of us would take away from it what we need for our day-to-day life. We just spare this time up before the throne of grace. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.
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 So what I have on my heart to take up was going through the book of Acts and looking at a few different items that come out in Acts, not necessarily a overview or an outline of Acts, but just different truths that come out. And I've been considering Acts recently because it really is a kind of like a, it's a one-off in our Bible, and that it brings out the history of the church. So in the Old Testament, we have the history of Israel. We have a number of books that take up the history of Israel, and those historical books not only give us the history of Israel, but they give us principles for you and I today. And the Acts presents to us the history of the early church, and it's really how the Spirit of God was guiding the early church. And so it's not doctrine per se, but we do have where the Spirit of God was leading. However, in Acts, we get man as well, and we get the flesh, and we get what is not according to the Spirit of God. And I was considering that, and I was thinking, how do we know what is from the Spirit of God and what is not? And I believe as you go through Acts, you will find that what was not from the Spirit of God will clear up either in the book itself, oftentimes very close to the portion where the error occurs, or he takes it up in the epistles. For example, Paul gets himself into trouble and he appeals to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And we might ask, well, is that the calling of the Christian to take up our citizenship down here and to push our citizenship? But we come to the epistles, and what does the Spirit of God write in Philippians? Through the Apostle Paul, our citizenship is in the heavens. And it seems to me that you'll find as you go through the Acts, in each case, that the Spirit of God shows what was from him and what was not. What was the Spirit of God acting through the early church, and what was not the Spirit of God acting through the early church? So maybe we could just begin by looking at the first chapter, Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, and when he had spoken these things, and while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. What I find interesting about this, these few verses, is that it really happens prior to the church period. It's prior to the day of Pentecost. It's just before, 10 days before. And the Spirit of God in writing Acts, no doubt, is showing us that although the church period is about to begin, and although the church has to do with God's eternal purposes, the theme of all scripture is still the Son. It's still the Lord. And so the church, as great as it is to be part of the church, and as incredible as it is to be part of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory really should occupy our primary thought. And so this verse goes, I believe, past the rapture to the appearing, when the Lord Jesus Christ will have his rightful place in heaven and earth, when the day of the Lord will truly begin, when he comes from heaven to set up his kingdom, where he will be glorified in heaven and in earth. Who will be there? The church, the theme of Acts beyond this chapter. And yet we are not the primary thought in scripture. the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the primary thought. So even in the book that outlines the beginning of the church period, what do we have? We have the Lord Jesus Christ and his return to set up his kingdom for his glory at the forefront. One other thing I'd like to mention, I forgot to mention in regards to Acts, is that we've often heard and perhaps even talked about in our conversations how that we see the seeds of Christianity in the Gospels. And we see the Lord going through, especially in John, and he plants the seeds of Christianity before Christianity even began. And we see truths concerning the rapture, going to the Father's house, and the resurrection, and different things that he brings out, the Spirit of God dwelling believers. All of these things that have to do with the church before the church began. In Acts, we see that seed sprouting, and it comes up, and we see a visible witness of those seeds that the Lord planted. And then we get to the epistles, and we see the apostles and prophets watering and feeding and outlining these different trees, these different sprouts that have come up, these different seeds that have come up, and explaining to us in some instances, exhorting us in other instances in regards to the truths of Christianity. And we might wonder and ask, you know, wouldn't the primary thing for a believer be to just spend all of our time in the Gospels, learn as much as we can about the Lord Jesus Christ, try to mirror what we see? And the answer is that what God wants is a mature Christian. A Christian that is mature is a Christian that has gone beyond the truths of the beginning of Christ, Hebrews says. Not that we're to leave them and say that they're of no use anymore and discard them, but to go beyond and build them. And so we need to work our way through the epistles. And we need to work our way through those Christian doctrines and understand them and take them in and recognize how they intertwine with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they intertwine with us as a believer, and how they help us in our Christian and our day-to-day life to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's kind of also what was on my heart in regards to going through the book of Acts. Okay, so if we move on to the next chapter, chapter 2, I'm going to start with verse 1. This deals with the formation of the church. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So obviously a subject about the church, the formation of the church, the baptism of the Spirit of God, what we have here, it could be multiple meetings. And I just want to give a little outline of each one of these points as we go through. But this is the work of the Spirit of God, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in sending the Spirit of God to form a brand new thing. The church is not Judaism 2.0. The church is not Israel 2.0. The church is distinct from Jew, Gentile. It's the church of God, as we have in 1 Corinthians 10. And this is a brand new work of God to form a special vessel that we call the church, to form Christ's body. And we just started in our weekly reading here in Dorothy, Ephesians. And the end of Ephesians 1 has a most incredible verse, and I'll just read it. It says, verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now it's this part that's incredible. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. And when you sit there and think about that verse, how could an infinite God find his fullness with the church? How could we provide God with his fullness? And it's an incredible, incredible thing to consider how we, during this dispensation, are Christ's body, and we are the fullness of him that filleth all and all. It's really mind-boggling to consider. And yet there it is. That's the position that we occupy. Tremendous, privileged position as believers during this present dispensation, sealed by the Spirit of God, baptized into one body, united together with a head in heaven, something that no other believer during any past dispensation or future will ever have. It's what you and I are privileged to occupy as the Church of God. Okay, so the next one is baptism. So if we look down this same chapter, verse 36, it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I'm going to read one more verse in regards to the subject in 1 Peter chapter 3. Two verses, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I used to have a real struggle with understanding baptism and just comprehending it. And I think that the main reason that I struggled with it was twofold. One is I was raised in a Christian home with Christian parents, under the sound of the gospel and the word of God and Jesus Christ and the cross. And I couldn't practically understand this sphere that is being outlined in our chapter with Israel, a sphere that had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second struggle I had was that I have a tendency when I open up the word of God to always read it with a primary view of how does this affect me? Everything else is secondary. How it affects God is secondary. How it affects the Lord is secondary. I want to know how the Bible affects me. And that's a wrong view. The primary reason for the word of God is God. It's God's word. And he's the first cause. And he's the first reason. And when we get oriented right, and when I got my thought oriented right in regards to baptism, it became far more clear. And so in our chapter, we find that Israel, who had just recently crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, were pricked in their hearts in regards to the gospel. And they asked, what do we need to do? And the response came that you need to be baptized. You need to separate yourself from this untoward generation, and then you'll be saved. If we turn over to Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles come into blessing, we'll find that this is reversed. They receive the Spirit of God, they're saved, and then they're baptized. Baptism was still needed. Baptism was needed because as God looks down from heaven, he sees a world that crucified his son. Baptism doesn't remove my sins, the filth of the flesh. Baptism doesn't get me a ticket to heaven. Baptism doesn't give me eternal life. Baptism takes me from a sphere in this world that is guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ and puts me into a sphere where Jesus Christ is the head of that sphere. And when God looks down and he sees me, even if I'm saved, if I'm not baptized, he sees me associated with a sphere that has crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the call? The call is to remove yourself from this untoward generation. And this is why that when we have an assembly and maybe we have children that grow up in the assembly, it's important that we ask them, have you been baptized? I'm not here to argue believer's baptism versus household baptism. We all agree that if somebody's a believer, they should be baptized. And so I'll take up that ground that if we have children in our assembly and they're saved, you know, baptism shouldn't be something I do right before I'm gathered. It shouldn't be something I do when I'm a teenager. It should be something that gets done because that person needs to be separated from this untoward generation. And as you go through the Word of God, you'll find that the emphasis is always on the baptizer, not the baptizee. It's not some spiritual experience that I go through that I get to the point where I want to be baptized. It's that we need to be active in baptizing. And it's not that we take somebody and force them under the water. We would end up being put in jail. But it has to do with us actually going out and exhorting different ones. Have you been baptized? Do you recognize the sphere you're in? Do you recognize that even though you're saved, God looks down and he sees you connected with a sphere that crucified his son? The second verse I read in 1 Peter gives the primary reason, I believe, for baptism. And that is it's an answer to a good conscience before God. He's the primary reason for baptism. To have a good conscience before God, because we don't want to be associated with a world that where God looks down and he sees us connected with a world that crucified his son. And so again, when we take up scripture, it's important to have that first reason, not how I view it or how it's going to affect me or what this does for me. None of that. Think first, how does this affect God? It affects God because we separate ourselves, an answer to a good conscience before him. Okay, next one, a few verses down, continuing steadfast. So verse 42, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. I'm going to skip down to verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Tremendous to see these new believers taking up the Word of God in its simplicity and really acting on the Word of God in its simplicity. Why? Because they were guided by the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of God that was leading them, as we find throughout Acts. And this 46th verse, it almost makes it seem as if the breaking bread house to house was like something that was just a common practice. But I believe a different translation will help us to see that the thought was they went to the temple. And the reason they went to the temple was because that's where the Word of God was. And no doubt they would listen to the Word of God. They would read the Word of God. They would talk about the Word of God. But there was something in them that recognized that the temple was not an appropriate place to break bread. And so they would withdraw from the temple. And because there were so many thousands of them, they didn't have a suitable place, or there was too much concern about persecution. This is just shortly after the Lord was persecuted. These same Jews are zealous to remove Christians, as we're going to see later, Paul himself. And so they're meeting in these smaller house groups away from the temple, remembering the Lord in his death. And it's tremendous to me, again, to see how these early believers take up the simplicity of scripture, guided by the Spirit of God, when circumstances were contrary and adverse, and sometimes we have a tendency to add to what scripture says, and maybe even in the remembrance, things like adding certain tablecloths or napkins or things like that. And in our minds, we might think that these things are, will give weight or honor that's due to the situation. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with tablecloths or napkins or anything like that. But if in our mind we think that it's more or it's better, then really we detract. And we detract by adding the same way we detract by taking away from the Word of God. And so we need to really make sure that we take up Scripture and its simplicity and stick with what Scripture has presented. Don't add anything to try to add spiritual weight to it. Again, nothing wrong with a tablecloth or a napkin. I'm just giving those as examples. But understand their place, that it's simply just a tablecloth or a napkin or whatever sphere it might be. Okay, one other thought in regards to this. We're going to skip forward to chapter 8 and verse 1 before continuing on through the book. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And so the only thing that, or the thing that I wanted to point out here that was and is interesting is that when you go through scripture, you will find that a church, a local expression of the body of Christ, is always viewed as a city. And those cities were assemblies. And we have many assemblies. And sometimes a province is addressed. It'd be like maybe kind of like a state or the province of Ontario, where you have several assemblies, like Galatia. Galatia was like a province. And so the Spirit of God said to the churches, which are in Galatia, because there were multiple ones. But when he was speaking to a singular local expression of the church, he would speak to the church which is at Corinth, the church which is at Jerusalem. It was singular. And as you go through, you will notice that there's different places in the Word of God where you will find that there were multiple gatherings within a city. Rome had multiple gatherings. Ephesus had multiple gatherings. Jerusalem had multiple gatherings. And yet they were still the church, singular, which is at Jerusalem, singular. They were still viewed as one local expression. And we can look back in the near history, back in Derby's day in London, many different gatherings in London, and yet they were the church, which was at London. They acted as if they were one body. And so the fact that there were these multiple home groups did not affect the truth that there was unity in that local expression of the one body at Jerusalem. Okay, so moving on, chapter four and chapter five. I'm going to read two verses. This has to do with obeying God rather than men. So in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter and John ask a question. It says, "Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye." So he asks a question. The next chapter, they go about giving the gospel again. They're arrested again, and an accusation is brought against them again. And now he's a little bit more pointed. "Then Peter and other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." So he's more forceful, and he says, this is what we ought to do. Now, who is leading him to say those words? Was that the Spirit of God? And I believe it is. And a brother came up to me not too long ago and asked, you know, what is the scope of Acts? How far can we take chapter 4 and 5? Is it regulated by the context? And as you guys probably often have thought and heard, I think Bruce Anstey has coined that term. In real estate, it's location, location, location. And the Word of God, it's context, context, context. And I wholeheartedly agree with that comment. it is so critical that we take up the Word of God in context, or else we can get into such error and rest with Scripture. We need to make sure that it's context. But then the question is the verse regulated to the context, or is the verse and the truth that's being brought out in the verse or the principle adding to the context? How is the Spirit of God using it? And I think sometimes what we can do is, if we just look at the truth that's being brought out, and if we flip it around, it helps us to understand that it's either something that is critical to the context, meaning it can't be removed from those verses, or the Spirit of God is giving us something that is being used in that context, but is a true statement in and of itself. And so when we look at that verse, would we ever say we ought to obey man rather than God? And immediately every single one of us would say, no way, no way. We could never obey man rather than God. And another verse for this is in Galatians. We recently finished Galatians. I told you earlier we started Ephesians. And in Galatians 6 and 7, I'll read what it says there. It says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting, or eternal life. Now, the context there is talking about those who are stingy and don't give to the saints, don't help a minister out. That's the context. If you read verse 5 and verse 9, you will see that the context has to do, or 6 and 9, you'll see that the context has to do with not giving money to those who deserve to be ministered to. And the Spirit of God brings in this principle to show that if you want to hold on to your money for fleshly reasons and not minister to the Lord's servants, you're going to reap corruption. And so we can look at this verse and say, okay, so is this verse only in that context? And if we flip it around, we read it and we see, can the flesh ever reap eternal life, or can the Spirit ever reap to the flesh, so to the flesh? We say no. And so we know that this verse in and of itself is a truth that the Spirit of God used to bring out this principle of ministering to the servant of the Lord. Not that it's only applicable in that situation. So back to our chapter in Acts, obeying God rather than man. This is a broad principle that the Spirit of God brings out. How we individually apply this is something that we need to do before the Lord. One thing we certainly need to do is make sure that the flesh is not active, because I know in my own heart, there's a lot of things that I can cover under the guise of Scripture. And we need to make sure that if we're going to obey God rather than man, that we really are obeying God in whatever sphere, in whatever circumstance that situation might come up. Okay, next is in chapter 6 and verse 1. This deals with deacons. And in those days, when the number of his disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So I'm sure you guys all know that in Christianity, there's 3 different spheres. We have priesthood, which is from us to God. There is gift, which is from God down to us and then out to man. And then there is administration. And deacon work, or serving the temporal cares of the saints, has to do with one of 2 spheres within administration. So administration has 2 parts to it, 2 different arms. One has to do with the temporal cares of the saints. One has to do with the spiritual cares of the saints. And what we find here in this chapter has to do with the temporal cares of the saints. Later, we're going to come to those who would occupy the spiritual cares, elders, bishops, overseers. But the one thing that I think is important to see here is those who take up with the temporal care of the assembly, those who maybe count the money, are responsible for sending the money out to the saints for the work of the Lord. They weren't chosen because they were good bankers or good with money or good with whatever. They were chosen because they were faithful. And the natural side can't come before the spiritual side. It has to be spiritual first. And if we get that mixed up, then we're going to get mixed up as a local assembly. We're going to be putting something into the hands of somebody who really probably at that time in his life, if they are not going on in a way that they should be, it's not going to be for the blessing of that individual. So the temporal cares of the saints, we shouldn't look down on it, and we shouldn't look at it as something that is just for somebody who is naturally inclined to those sorts of things. It's still a spiritual work. It has to do with serving the Lord. Okay, so the next chapter, I don't plan on spending much time on the next chapter other than to say that all of chapter 7 deals with the Israel's final rejection of God. And so what we find is that that Israel rejects God, the Trinity, in every person. In the Old Testament, Israel rejected God nationally. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, Israel rejected the Son. They crucified him on a cross. And in the Acts, in the church period, they reject the Spirit of God indwelling Stephen. Israel, in its finality, is set aside. They were set aside at the cross, but there was a chance of the times of restitution to come in, and if they would just repent, and they would not. What follows this is that in the next chapter, we'll find that the Spirit of God goes out to the Samaritans. It goes out to a Gentile proselyte, the Ethiopian eunuch. Chapter 9, he raises up an apostle to the Gentiles, and in chapter 10, the Gentiles as Gentiles are brought into the church, all on the aftermath of this final rejection of Israel to the Spirit of God. Okay, so in the next chapter, chapter 8, just a little practical note that I have always found encouraging and enjoyable. So Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And so you'll remember the Ethiopian eunuch was leaving Jerusalem. Spirit of God said to Philip, go and join yourself to him. He jumps up to talk to him. The Ethiopian eunuch had purchased a copy of Isaiah, and he's reading it, and he's at Isaiah 53, and he says, who's this talking about, the writer or some other man? And Philip began at that same scripture. And I think I heard, I think it was Wayne Coleman. I don't know if it was on this chapter or if it was somewhere else. I heard him on a tape one time calling the Bible a hymn book, H-I-M, a hymn book. And I thought that was good because the Word of God truly is a hymn book. It's all about him. And Philip opened from that same scripture and talked to him about Jesus. This whole Bible, front to back, is all about the Word of God. It is the Word of God about the eternal expression of all that God is, the Word of God. Okay, next one. Another little practical nugget from Acts. I'm sure all of us on this call have enjoyed this, and we'll just go over it another time. I'm going to read a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 before looking at these three portions in Acts. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's been explaining the difference between the Spirit and the letter, and showing how the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. And he gets to the end of that chapter after that parenthesis, and he shows how that the great object of the Spirit of God is to take you and I and to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that by occupying our hearts with the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. And the more that we do that, the more that we're occupied with that mirror, that person, we are changed into that same image. From glory to glory, or a little bit at a time, until we're taken home. Now, I'd like to read three verses that all deal with the same circumstance in Paul's life when he was still Saul. Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, it says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." Acts chapter 22 and verse 6. "And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me." Acts chapter 26, verse 13. "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me." And we see with these expressions the truth of 2 Corinthians 3 coming out. Paul, from glory to glory, taking in that circumstance that had happened in time for him. And as he considered it, and he considered the Lord Jesus Christ, that light got brighter and brighter and brighter in Paul's life. All right. Next one is chapter 10. And I'm going to read two verses, one from chapter 10 and one verse from chapter 11 to understand what's being, what I'd like to bring out here. So in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, it says, talking about Cornelius, "He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always." And it says that his prayers and his alms went up to God. All right, Acts chapter 11 and verse 14. Peter recounting this story to those at Jerusalem, explaining what God had done through him, how he sent him to the Gentiles, and how the Gentiles had gotten saved. And this is what he says, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" So Cornelius was to send for Peter, who was going to hear words whereby he and all his house would be saved. Now, he needed to be saved, even though he was a man who was righteous, we see in the last chapter, whose prayers and alms went to God. They weren't filthy rags, because he had life. And so Acts 10 and 11 present to us the transition of a soul who has life, but needs salvation. He's born again, but he needs to be sealed by the Spirit of God. Why is this important? Well, it's important because in the world today, there are many who are associated with different aspects of Christianity and Christendom where they do not hear a clear gospel that perhaps you and I have heard. They hear a partial gospel. And the Spirit of God can work with the Word of God. And the Spirit of God can produce life in an individual. But sometimes we might come across the soul who is still struggling like Cornelius was, having life, but no peace. And we really want to bring that soul, transition them from just having life to being truly saved, sealed with the Spirit of God, part of the church. All right, next one, chapter 12, a prayer meeting. Chapter 12 and verse 5 says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So the one thing to remember is that in Acts, it's not doctrine, right? It's not an epistle. He's not outlining to us that this is what you're to do, but he's showing us what the early church did. And he's showing us what the early church did as those who were led by the Spirit of God. And what we find in the early church is that there was a difficulty that came up and there was a matter for prayer and they were praying. And they had a prayer meeting. And so today in many of our assemblies, what do we have? We have prayer meetings. And I don't know that we can find in the epistles an outline of a prayer meeting. We can find in Acts what the early church did in Acts chapter 2. They continued in prayer. We can find here the example of a prayer meeting, of them continuing in prayer. And we can take that example of ones who are led by the Spirit of God, and we can incorporate that into our local expressions and our different assemblies. One thing I would also mention in regards to the prayer meeting is that they were praying for a specific thing. You know, I think it's good in a prayer meeting and when we are praying to be specific and direct. And they had a cause and a reason to pray, and they were praying for that cause and that reason to pray. Sometimes we can have these around the world prayers that sound very amazing, going all over the place. And, you know, we could pray for 15 minutes. And yet if you go through the Word of God and we find very brief prayers. The longest prayer I think you could read in 5 minutes when the temple was being dedicated. So I think it's good, especially in public prayers, that our prayers are for a purpose, for a reason, not for show, not for others, but for a reason. All right. So the next one is chapter 13. And the question I would ask in regards to this is, does the church send out servants or ministers to minister in different spheres, or does the Spirit of God send? So in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. The Spirit of God said that. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The assembly did that part. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So it's good to remember, as perhaps the normalcy of Christendom encroaches, that we always come back to the Word of God and we see what it is how it is that the Spirit of God acted. And I don't believe that we find anywhere in Scripture the thought of the assembly being the dictators over gift or over a service for the Lord. That is left to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God leads. It's up to the assembly to recognize if this is the Spirit of God calling, and to have fellowship with the Spirit of God's work. I would also mention here that it was for a work. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't for a laboring brother card. You know, as we live our life in the assembly, maybe we think, well, I'd like to be a laboring brother. How do I get my laboring brother card? And it's good to recognize as we go through Acts what a laboring brother, as we call it or coin it, was. It was just somebody who was sent for a work for a time. and that time ceased and they came back to Antioch. And so it might not be that we have a service for the Lord that extends our entire life. It might be just for a time. It might be for a month. It might be for a year. It might be for 5 years. There are some who have applied the verse about the man who is moving the team of oxen. He's not to turn back. And they say, you know, once you start serving the Lord in that capacity, to turn back would be a sin. But I don't believe that that is what Scripture ever outlines or in practice ever presents. So it's always for a work, and we need to be conscious of the Spirit of God and how the Spirit of God is calling each and every one of us in our own little spheres to do any amount of work, whatever it might be, at any time in our life. All right, so the next one is in chapter 14. Chapter 14, we have in verse 21, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Okay, so here we get the other arm of administration. So you have gift, you have priesthood, and you have administration. Administration has two parts to it. One is for the temporal cares of the saints, making sure that the widows have enough to live on, making sure that the saints are ministered to, making sure that the facility that we use is suitable, whatever it might be. They take care of the temporal cares of the assembly. And here we have those who take the spiritual cares of the assembly, and they're called elders. Elsewhere, they're called bishops. Other places, they're called overseers. It's all one office looked at in different ways. And so as Paul went through these towns and he would save souls, he couldn't ordain elders because they were novices. And when we look at the qualification of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 or in Titus 1, we find that an elder can't be a novice. It can't be somebody who's newly saved. And so he would go through these towns and people would get saved and assemblies would be formed. And as he came back through after an amount of time, he would then be able to ordain elders, as we will see in a bit, that were raised up by the Spirit of God, always the Spirit of God, not just somebody who had bravado, not somebody who was bold, not somebody who could really speak in front of a group, raised up by the Spirit of God who had specific qualifications. What's the work of an elder? What's the work of an overseer? Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. These ones who care for the spiritual needs of the assembly. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So what needs to be done for those who were raised up by the Spirit of God, ordained elders in the early church by apostles or apostles delegates, is first they had to feed the flock of God. And that took time, right? And that took work and that took energy. And they had to shepherd the flock of God. And, you know, in our current circumstances and our current difficulties, and I don't want to get specific on COVID. It's been asked that we don't, but this takes real grace from the Lord and help from the Lord in making sure that in our local assemblies, this work is being done. And it's not a work that is, you know, if you can or if you want to or if you might. This is a work that says this is what you have to do. And I see on this call a lot of older brethren a lot of older brethren who no doubt are in this position, who are elders. And it's a work that is needed in the assembly. The assemblies need this shepherding. They need this feeding. And there needs to be a care for the sheep in going out and doing this in spite of any circumstance, either right now, in the future, anything that might happen. We need to make sure that the flock are being fed and being shepherded. Okay, so I already mentioned that 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 present the qualifications, and I don't really want to go that in depth. I'm sure that everyone on this call already knows those qualifications, has gone over them. Also, you will notice that in our chapter, it's an apostle that appoints them. In Titus, you find that the apostle sent Titus to appoint. And so we get in scripture only these two spheres. An apostle had to appoint, or an apostle's delegate, nobody else. We don't find any apostolic succession. So you might look around your assembly and say, should there be officially ordained oversight elders in my assembly? And the answer is no, there shouldn't, because we don't have an apostle or an apostle's delegate to appoint them. And you might ask, well, does that mean that there is no one that does this work? And the answer is that there should be ones who are doing that work. And let's look at a verse in 1 Thessalonians, which presents to us an assembly that could not have officially appointed elders because they were full of novices. And yet we see the Spirit of God already raising ones up to do the work, even though they couldn't be officially appointed. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." And if you were to look at Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, you will see that he mentions to them how the Spirit of God raised you up to this work, to be an elder. It's the Spirit of God's work. The apostle or the apostle's delegate simply ordained what the Spirit of God had already done. And so in that little assembly in Thessalonica, as Paul moved through there, and he was there just maybe a short time, a few weeks, and he writes to them maybe 3 weeks after, maybe a month or two after he had gone through there, he spoke about the Spirit of God already raising ones up. And even though he couldn't officially appointed elders when he was there, because they were all novices, the Spirit of God had already begun that work, to work in that assembly, to provide this needed care, the spiritual cares of the saints. And so today, in our day, when we don't have apostles or apostle delegates, we still have the Spirit of God, still caring for the assembly, still raising up ones to feed and to lead and to guide and to shepherd and to help. And as the Spirit of God raises the different ones up who are on this call, we trust that you will help in doing that work. All right, so the next one, chapter 15, an apostolic council. So I'm going to read from verse 6. "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter." So the matter before them was that in Antioch, there were some, I believe they were false brethren that came up from Jerusalem, and they were trying to teach in the assembly or to the assembly that, yes, Christianity is good. Yes, Jesus is good, but you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And that's what the first verse says. And Paul and Barnabas, they withstood them, but they couldn't get the upper hand. God made sure that they couldn't. And so they decided. They didn't decide. God decided, gave a revelation to Paul. You'll read in Galatians chapter 2 that they needed to go to Jerusalem and take this matter up. And so down to Jerusalem they went to take this matter up from the place where these brethren had came. And that's what they were going to consider. Verse 7, "And when there was much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude gave silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared unto God at the first did visit how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So this is an apostolic council. Again, this isn't doctrine. This is just history. We see the early church led by the Spirit of God. We see the apostle Paul going up to Jerusalem by revelation. But, and I would like to correlate this to the care meeting and also to assembly administration. So in the Word of God, we don't have a written example of what exactly or how exactly a care meeting is supposed to function. And I think there's tremendous wisdom in that, because we as men love our technicalities. And if something is not technically correct, you know, we will hang on to these things. And so the Spirit of God leaves it up to faith. He gives us examples. He gives us principles. He gives us doctrine. And then we are to walk according to faith. And that's what we do. And so we can look at this not as doctrine, not as a church bylaw that we need to follow X, Y, and Z, but we can gain principles from this to be able to use in our local assemblies. And so you had this matter that had to come before the saints, and it did. And they had a apostolic council, and the elders were there, the older ones, and the apostles were there. And I believe they came apart, though there's some there's some difference with whether or not this was in front of the whole assembly or not. I believe it was not, but maybe it's just my view. But regardless, silence was given, and we see Peter and Paul and Barnabas giving historical reference, what the Spirit of God had done through them with the Gentiles. And then James stands up. And what does he do? He presents the Word of God. And he says, this is what the Word of God says. And based off of the Word of God, he gives a sentence, or he gives a conclusion that he feels that they should take based off of the Word of God. And then the whole assembly with the apostles and elders go along with that sentence or that determination that was made. And this is presented again as a guide. This is the Spirit of God leading the early church. And so today we might have a situation that comes up in our assemblies, and those who the Spirit of God has raised up to take care of the spiritual cares of the assembly, they get together and they discuss the matter. And there needs to be a discussion of what the Word of God says, not, well, this is what we've always done, even if it seems like it's the most simplest, clear-cut case. We need to make sure that we go back to Scripture, and we're not just getting it from what we've always done. It's so critical that we take up the Word of God as the Word of God each and every time, or else we just become robotic. It's no longer faith acting. It's just, this is what we do. It's like a bylaw. It's so critical that we take up the Word of God and apply it each and every time. And so they would formulate a path that the assembly can take, but they can't make, let's say I'm going to apply this to an assembly action. They can't make an action. It's the assembly that acts as the assembly. It's the assembly that moves as the assembly. The oversight are just ones who the Spirit of God has raised up to lead, to help, to feed, to shepherd. The assembly, and this is going to sound like semantics, but it's not. It's what the Word of God presents. The assembly is to look on and to hear what the oversight, these ones who the Spirit of God has raised up for this specific purpose, to hear what their direction is and recognize that they have been raised up for this specific thing and to put their weight behind the oversight. Now, in a perfect flesh-free world, the oversight would come to a perfect conclusion, and everyone in the assembly would come to would get behind the course of action that the oversight had made, and they would go along as an assembly. But we do have the flesh, right? The flesh is ever here. And when we look at this principle from Matthew 18, where he talks about binding and loosing, it's nothing about whether it's right or wrong. It's never about whether it's technically right or technically wrong. God put his authority in the assembly, an assembly that was going to be of men with the flesh. And he says, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. And so this can be sometimes difficult as somebody in an assembly. What happens, for example, if they came back with this course of action like they did here in Jerusalem, and you don't agree with it, or I don't agree with it? What if I feel that the scripture being used is wrong, or out of context, or wrested with, or twisted? What should I do? What is my recourse? And I would like you to ask yourself two questions if this ever happens, because almost every division, if you look back at the history of the brethren, every division is based upon an action being taken and a refusal to submit to that action. Almost, if not every single, it's always different circumstances, different reasons, different whatever, but it comes down to an action being taken and a refusal to submit. So when that course of action comes back, what should we do? I think that we need to ask ourselves, if we disagree with that action, I'd like you to ask yourself, and I'd like to ask myself, is this action evil? Is it evil? Is what's being presented going to cause me to be associated with evil? If it's not, if it's just error, if it's just wrong, if I just don't agree with it, then I can leave that matter with the Lord, because it's the Lord by his Spirit who has raised up these ones to lead the assembly. And Hebrews tells us that they're going to be held accountable for the decisions they make. He holds the oversight accountable. And so I can leave it with him, recognizing that he's son over his own house. That means that he knows every single issue. Sometimes an issue comes up and we think we have to do this and we got to do that and we got to make sure and we got to. He's son over his own house. He knows every issue. He knows every comment. He knows every side conversation. He knows everything. He knows it all. And he's son over his own house. We can appeal to him. If it's not evil, just leave it with him. Appeal to a higher authority. Pray. He can make it right. It's not beyond him to fix anything. If it is evil, if you feel before the Lord that this action that is being taken is going to associate you with evil, I'd like you to ask two questions, or one question. Where am I at in the process of this association with evil in regards to 1 Corinthians and in regards to Revelation 2 and 3? Think about those assemblies, the evil that was going on there, the patience of the Lord with them, because they were true assemblies. And just ask yourself, am I at a point where I need to separate. And if you are, then before the Lord, read 2 Timothy 2, which gives an outline to separate from evil. There might be a time where that actually happens, where there is an action that is taken and it's evil and there needs to be separation. That's 2 Timothy 2. If it isn't evil, if you just don't like it, if you just don't agree with it, if you think scripture is wrong and the oversight got it wrong, just submit. The oversight doesn't always get it right. They often act in a way that isn't exactly right. God knows all that. The Lord knows all that. He can take care of it. You can be a help to your brethren by showing them what you feel the word of God is. Have a good spirit in it. I have failed in so many of these particular things that I'm talking to you about. And I trust on the other side of all of that failure, I can be a help to not take the steps that I have made in so many of these things. All right. So one other thing in regards to this issue is I'd like to talk about assembly correspondence. So they wrote a letter in Jerusalem in regards to the course of action that they felt needed to be taken. They gave a copy, at least one copy, to Paul. And if we turn over to the next chapter, Acts chapter 16, verse 4 and 5, it says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in faith and increased in number daily." One other verse in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." If we get a letter from an assembly outlining something, oftentimes it'll come to somebody in the oversight. And sometimes maybe the ones in oversight will bring it to the care meeting and they'll read it. And maybe they don't like what just happened. And maybe they don't agree with it. Maybe they think that scripture was used wrong or what happened was wrong. And maybe it was. But if that letter is to the assembly, the oversight is not the assembly. And if we curb what the assembly hears, if we curb communications to the assembly, we are practically denying the truth that we are one body. That is assembly correspondence. And Satan can use that kind of thing to bring about division, sometimes through simplicity and ignorance because somebody just didn't know what was going on. So I just would encourage us as we receive assembly correspondence, if that correspondence has evil, then we're not going to present that to the assembly because it has evil. There needs to be a reaching out to where that correspondence came from and say, this cannot be presented because it's evil. And that would have to be addressed. If it's just something we don't like, I would say that we still need to present it because Satan is going to use those things to cause division. And we can talk to our assembly about what might be happening or what scripture actually says. Those things are fine, but it's important that the oversight does not act in a way that tries to curb or twist different things that are happening and keep the assembly in the dark. We are an assembly. All right. Couple more here, then I'm done. Acts 18, verse 20. This section is going to deal with Paul having a good motive. Acts 18 verse 20, "When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you if God will. He sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed in Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch." So Paul was told to get out from Jerusalem. They will not hear your testimony. Go to the Gentiles. But Paul had a good motive. He loved his brethren after the flesh. He loved them. And his motive was that they would be saved. We read about that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He wanted them to be saved. He desired their good, their eternal blessing. And he got mixed up. and his eye kept going back to Jerusalem, and his feet followed his eye. And you'll notice here where we read act after act after act, detail after detail in regards to Paul's travels. It just says he went up and saluted the church and came down. Doesn't tell us a thing about what he did there, because that wasn't, I don't believe, where the Spirit of God was leading him. And it happened again in chapter 20, verse 16. It happens again in the next course of travels. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And we'll just read one chapter, the next chapter. And finding disciples, Acts 21, verse 4, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit, or we could turn that around and just say, God said to Paul that he should not go to Jerusalem. I think that the Spirit of God puts this in here because, you know, we think about the Apostle Paul, and he was an incredible servant of the Lord. And incredible. I mean, he puts us to shame, but we don't want to deify any servant of the Lord. And we all make mistakes. And the Apostle Paul had a tremendous motive, no doubt, a heart that was for his brethren. And he was doing a work that was for God, but I don't think it was of God. And we can struggle with that same thing. We can, in tremendous zeal and energy, we can go out and do a work that's for God. I'm going to do this for him, but he didn't really send us. It wasn't of God. And so we need to be cognizant that a good motive is not a reason to do something. We need to make sure that it's what the Spirit of God is telling us to do, that it's in keeping with the Word of God, that it's in keeping with the dispensation that we're in, that we're rightly dividing the Word of God, and we're not just doing it because we want to do it. Okay, one more. A good conscience. Acts 23 and verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now let's go back one chapter. Acts 22 and verse 4. And I persecuted this way, the church, unto death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. So I just want to bring out, it is imperative that we have a good conscience. It's critical that we live with a good conscience before God. But it is more important that our conscience is based upon the Word of God. We can have a good conscience like the Apostle Paul and send souls to their death with a good conscience, because it's not founded on what the Word of God says. It's not enough to have a good conscience. We should not excuse our behavior. And when somebody says something to us, we say, oh, well, I had a good conscience. Well, I have a good conscience. I have a good conscience. When the Lord is bringing perhaps an exhortation before us about what the Word of God says, we need to have a tender conscience that's tender to what the Word of God says. And if those two things don't line up, we need to get our conscience aligned with what the Word of God says. Okay, I know that was really long. I went over. I apologize. I'll just close. Our God and our loving Father, thank you so much for your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We think of these many different principles in your Word, in this book of Acts, and how there's so much instruction here. And we just pray that you would help us to fully follow up on all of these things, to make sure that what has been said is accurate. And if there's anything that's been said that is not accurate, that is not from you, that you would allow it to just be forgotten. We just thank you so much for all that you've done, Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Joel. I think that was excellent. Review of principles we don't really get reminded of very often. And I'm glad you finished.
Not too many falling asleep, but there's a couple maybe. No, I'm just kidding.
Well, it's Mother's Day afternoon, so
I wouldn't blame you.
No, you moved along just fine. You weren't hampered by having to go over every verse. That was good. Thank you. Anyone has a comment? This would be a good time. The comment is really important, isn't it, Joe? How often we're derailed just because we feel good about something.
I know in my life, I wish I could claim a good motive and a good reason like Paul could claim. Often it's the will and the flesh, and that's why I'm doing it. And you look at Paul, and he made a mistake. He made a mistake with a tremendous motive.
And the same thing goes with love. You know, I've been tripped up recently, you know, thinking that a course of action was right because love was enough, you know, to prove it was the right thing to do. And I'm not saying it was a wrong thing to do, but, you know, just because we love and our longing is to do something doesn't mean that's what the Lord is telling us to do. It just, love just seems to be the perfect atmosphere to act. And we need to pause. I think someone was going to comment. Daniel raised a hand. I don't know what to do with that, Tom.
I think you can.
I'll go ahead and ask the question.
Go ahead.
I'll go ahead and ask the question. In Hemet, we've been reading through Acts, and just there's a little problem with the oversight, and maybe someone might have some comments about it. Acts 15, verse 24. This is, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us, that's Jerusalem, have troubled you with words subverting your souls, saying you must needs be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And then Acts, was it 21 that we were at? Yeah, Acts 21. And they come to James. Verse 18. The day following, Paul went with them, with us, unto James, and all the elders were present. And they declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, this is brother Paul, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, Paul, that thou teachest all the Jews that are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the customs. And then so they persuaded Paul. What is it there for? The multitude must needs come together and do this that we say unto thee. Take them and purify thyself and be at charges. They may shave their heads, and all may know that these things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, and that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. It was James himself, that was at that council, that is basically, I'm going to read the Acts 15. There are people that say ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. They're basically saying to Paul, you have to keep the law now. And it's James that's doing it at Jerusalem, where, let's say, the apostles and elders were at. My question is, how does this work into this, that what James is asking Paul to do?
So I think that the distinction is that when James spoke in chapter 15, and what you read about him speaking here, he was separating the Gentiles from the Jews. And Acts is a transitionary book. It's transitioning from Judaism to Christianity. And throughout the whole of Acts, you will see the Spirit of God, different groups, like Cornelius, like the few in, I believe it's Ephesus in chapter 17 or 18. He's taking them from one ground and he's bringing them into Christianity. And so James, when he's looking at this situation, he's, I believe, led by the Spirit of God. He rightly discerns that they should not be keeping the law, that they shouldn't be putting this yoke upon them. But he himself was not yet clear. He was not freed from that bondage yet. And you find this in Galatians chapter 2. Remember when Peter came to Antioch? He was fine. He was eating with the Gentiles. As soon as disciples from James came, he started separating himself and not eating with them. And Paul had to withstand them to the face and say, how are you building again the things that were destroyed? And it's because they, as Jews, they were not yet clear. They had not yet been freed from this. And God himself has more patience with the Jew. And the reason is because they were raised in a God-given religion of Judaism. God gave them that religion, the whole of the Old Testament. And when Christianity started, it was a brand new thing. And yet, because it was a God-given religion, God gives a space of time for the Jews to remove themselves from Judaism. At the very end, right before Titus comes in 70 AD, a few years before that, Paul writes the book of Hebrews, where the Spirit of God again begs them to leave Judaism. He points out all of the benefits of Judaism, all of the things that they were holding on to. And he says, but look what you have in Christ, over and over again. Look what you have in Christ. Christ is more. Christ is more. And he's begging them to leave Judaism. There's a difference, though, with the Gentiles. Galatians is the harshest epistle because there is no room for bearing with a Gentile to take up with law, because it's idolatry, he says in chapter 4. When we as Gentiles turn to law as a principle, we take up with idolatry. And so James rightly understood the Gentile shouldn't be under law. He says it here in our chapter. He says, as touching the Gentiles, verse 25, he recognizes them, you know, yes, they don't have to do this, but you're a Jew and we're Jews and we need to do something else. It's simply because he was not yet freed from understanding that God was done with Judaism and he had far more in Christ than he had with Judaism and the law.
So maybe the application for us then today is, when maybe some of our own tendencies or those in the assemblies may be leaning towards putting us back under law, we should remind them of where we're maybe more Hebrews type style, and we have better things than just putting ourselves under law. Is that the application, maybe?
I would say we could certainly apply both. I definitely think we need to explain the primary focus would be that we're Gentiles, and by putting ourselves back under law, not only are we taking up with idolatry, but we are setting aside the cross of Christ. And none of us in word would ever say that the cross of Christ is nothing. But second, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21 says that when I take up with law as a principle, not just the Ten Commandments, when I in any way in my mind think that I merit a greater standing before God than any of my brethren for any reason, made up or even scriptural, I set aside the cross of Christ. Because I automatically say that there is something in me that can merit something before God, instead of recognizing that everything I have is a result of God winning it for me with unmerited favor and there being a response from my heart. It's really a heart issue. We certainly can take Hebrews as well. There's tremendous principles in Hebrews. More in context, though, if we take up with law, we need to go to Galatians. If we push law, we need to go to Galatians and find salvation and deliverance from that thought.
Thank you.
There's a difference between what was written to the Romans in Romans 14 and what was written to the Galatians. There's a difference between the law and weakness. The apostle didn't take Romans 14, that Romans 14 spirit, and write to the Galatians.
Dave, can you explain that a little bit more, maybe with an example?
Well, in Romans 14, there were those that thought they should eat herbs, and there were those that didn't think they should eat herbs, and there was some things that they had an exercise about, and others didn't have an exercise about. When it came to what the apostle brought before the Galatians, he was very, very firm.
Isn't it right, David, that in Romans 14, it's the one that's to be tolerated is the weak one, not the strong one. The strong one is pushing eating herbs. It seems that it fits in this chapter.
Very good. Thanks very much, Joe. Appreciated very much that discourse.
What you're saying there, Dave, what we get in Galatians was undermining Christianity, whereas, as you say in Romans, it was the recognizing the weakness of our brethren and not to push our ways upon them. Isn't that true?
Very, very true.
We might remember, too, that the verses that was read in Acts 21 and 20 is really the reason why Hebrews was written. The book of Hebrews was written, I believe, because they were all those that were zealous of the law. So I think we believe that Paul was the writer of Hebrews. We can't be certain because there's no name there. But nevertheless, that was written because there was that hanging on to the law and unwillingness to let go of it. So it was necessary that be written. I believe that was the basis of it there in verse 20 of chapter 21 of Acts. So thanks for the overview, Joseph. That was very good.
Yes, thank you very much. Brad, did you have something to add?
Yeah, thanks, Doug. I appreciated the point of the difference, or that baptism is the responsibility of the baptizer. That's a point my dad has made through the years. And 3 years ago, I was visiting in Chennai and Avadi, the two assemblies in the southern part of India. And I was asked to baptize three sisters in the home of Brother Moses in that assembly, Avadi. And that dear brother has a baptismal pool in his home in the middle of the meeting room for that purpose. Baptism in India is a little different than here in North America, and it's become, I think, more of a polarizing point. So they're more careful about doing it privately instead of publicly. Anyway, they defer to their North American brethren, and I was hesitant to do that, but I certainly didn't want to decline, and I was happy to do it. But I made that point that baptism is the responsibility of the baptizer, and I brought the assembly into that that sphere, that it was their responsibility now in the care of these souls, and they could care for them much better than I could, because they knew the circumstances and the needs. One of those dear young sisters had been adamantly opposed in this step by her father, and he had only relinquished that afternoon to give his consent for her to go ahead and be baptized. And it was a privilege to have a little hand in that. And I trust those sisters have gone on since then. It's kind of an obstacle to travel there now, but I trust they've gone on.
Yeah, in India, they really know what baptism means, don't they?
Right.
We just kind of whiz through it. But yeah. In India, it's a deadly serious thing.
Yeah.
It means exactly what it's supposed to mean.
Right.